So, I thought that 1 Corinthians 8, this section of 1 Corinthians 8 addresses this, and it is amplified for us in another place of Scripture, namely Romans 14. And in the interest of not flipping pages in your Bible, I have reproduced for you, for the King James Version, the Authorized Version. Romans 14, 25, 1 Corinthians 8. And perhaps what we should do in order to get into this topic, before we get into some of the discussion questions below, would just be to look together at what we read last week from 1 Corinthians 8 as a refresher so that we can remember the topic that he's talking about. Now, let's frame it, first of all, by saying that these sins of taking offense or giving offense have to do with things not prescribed in Scripture. If things are clearly stated as commanded or instituted or mandated in Scripture, then the idea of giving offense or taking offense is out the window. If God has prescribed something and people are offended by it, it's not God's problem, it's their problem. There can be no sin of God giving offense, and there can be no sin of God giving offense, because God in and of himself cannot be offensive. He is holy and just. There can be the sin of taking offense if with respect to God. If someone is offended by what God says, it is a sin. Because in order to become offended, you have to make a judgment. You have to make a judgment that what has been said or done is wrong. And if we take offense at what God says and does, we become the judge of God. And it's not God who gets hurt by that. Right? Okay? So if you have a clear word of God, and you proclaim and preach and teach it, and people are offended and angry at you, should you apologize? You can't. If you're a Christian, you can't apologize for what God says. If you apologize, you are joining those who are offended by what God says, and you become his enemy. Am I making myself clear? So in areas of doctrine or law or gospel in Scripture, when God prescribes something, it is the stance of the Christian that he gives unqualified obedience. He submits unqualified to God's word. Why? Because God said. But Mom, why do I have to be home by 11? Because I'm your mother, and I said. And that's true. Now, again, the only one who should be offended by that are those who are God's enemies. If we are children of God, we listen to our Father. Okay? So, when we're talking about this sin of giving offense or taking offense, we're not talking about things that are commanded or forbidden in Scripture. And we have a theological term for those things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scriptures. And it's always a fancy word. So learn the fancy word. Adiaphora. It's plural. Adiaphora. And again, the prefix a in a word means without. Amillennial means without the millennium. Amoral means there's no moral content to it. Amoral. Not unmoral, but amoral. Immoral, but amoral. There's no moral content to it. So adiaphora means no dia, no must. No must in the Greek. No must. No must. So adiaphora is the plural. Adiaphora with an N at the end is the singular. Things that are adiaphora, or a thing that is adiaphora. Now, let's then look at 1 Corinthians 8 and see that St. Paul is addressing the Corinthians in an adiaphoristic area. 1 Corinthians 8. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, we are already equipped in this to sort of set up the debate for how the theology is going to run. It's talking about those who are weak in conscience, and in Romans 14, when we jump over to that, it's going to talk about those who are weak in faith. And faith and conscience are going to be very closely related in these passages. Now, what does it mean to be strong? We've just read through verses 4 through 7 in 1 Corinthians 8. Where is strength? We can get to the weakness in the second part, but what is the strength of this passage? As we set up a contrast between weak and strong, what is it talking about? Well, but specifically.
One guy.
Bill.
Knowledge and confidence that there is one God and these others are not really gods.
The strength is up on the top. We know that's wrong. We know that there is only one God and that the idols are nothing but the invention of man. That's strength. If you have that knowledge that there are no other idols, can you eat meat offered to an idol? Yeah. Knowledge is strength. Strength is freedom. I have no scruples or problem of conscience eating the meat offered to idols. Why? Because God has not made a command about that idol, but I know there are no false gods, and I'm not worshiping a false god. I'm eating meat, which is good for my body. I receive the thanksgiving. Knowledge is freedom. I am free to eat. Now, what's the definition of weak, then, in this text? Well, what is this? First of all, in the passage here, what is described as being weak? And how is that described? Get it out of the text.
You don't have
their
knowledge, for sure.
Right. So their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, the weakness is that they don't know. He says that they are identifying the meat with the idol, and the idol with God's prohibition to have no other God. And so the weak conscience isn't sure. That's when it's weak. I don't know if this is the right thing to do. After all, that was offered to an idol. Maybe I should keep away from it. Now, if their conscience is not sure and is weak, and write that down, this is essential. The weak conscience is one that is not sure. Solidify that definition, or you're going to get all messed up. The weak conscience is not sure.
The
same thing
this
morning, the reading of church again,
he says, we can't
hear
it, or
touch
it.
He
is unsure of God's word
at
that point in the first
thing. How brilliant. Genesis 3, when it talks about the temptation of Eve, the devil's technique, or his modus operandi, is to give her a weak conscience, to make her unsure. And when she asks for the Lord's words, where the Lord says, you shall not eat of it, from the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, she adds her own words, nor touch it, or you shall surely die. And again, as I teach this in adult confirmation class, we always go through this story, this event from Scripture, I say, why do you add things? Why do you add fuel to your gas tank? Because you don't have enough. And so the devil created in Eve's heart a feeling about God's word that it wasn't enough. So she added her words. And she made her conscience weak. That's the devil's technique. Now, we're not going to disagree with you a little bit, Sandra. That was his technique. But did she have any excuse for having a weak conscience?
No,
because God had said, God had forbidden. So, I'm pulling back to our original definitions a little bit, but that was a brilliant statement. That's what God, that's what the devil wants, to make weak conscience. I saw it handed back. Did not know? Okay. So, a weak conscience is one that's not sure. And if the person who's not sure about it goes ahead and eats, what does it say? For some, when conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat. Now, you know, circle that. It's talking about one with a weak conscience actually eating it. So some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. What does that mean, defiled?
They went against it.
Yeah. They went against their conscience and it is defiled. Now theologically, what does that mean? They're sinning. If you're not sure you should do it as a Christian, should you do it? If you're not sure you should do it, should you do it? No. If you do something you know that is a sin, our confessions in Scripture say you have fallen from faith. And when I say that, I say it humbly, that all of us has fallen from faith. At one time or another, have you ever done something that you knew was wrong? And what you should learn from that is don't put your faith in faith, because it may escape you. You're battling in your flesh with faith. Now, did you repent of that sin? I hope so, because if you haven't, you'll go to hell. No? Are you offended? No, there's only one answer to sin. And again, I'm saying this as one who I hope is as humble as anyone in here about my own faith life and my own times of falling from faith. And I'm saying that in order that you might be free to do the same thing. And not be a Pharisee and put your faith in yourself and your faith. And in this, there's the comfort not only of basely, but of peace. Peter, of David. You could barely mention a hero in the Bible that was not at a zero faith stance at one point or another. Jonah, Peter, Paul, well, yeah, I just sort of look at his wounds and
oh, yeah,
God.
Who's that God, a big weapon?
Indicated. So, again, we're trying to be real with this, and these are all real things. So it says that if someone with a weak conscience does it anyway, he's sinning against his conscience, and it's defiled. Okay. Verse 8. Now, verse 8 is what's defining this activity as an adiaphron. Would you please see that and mark it as such? Verse 8 is the essence of the adiaphron. Meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are the worse. Because it's not commendeth of God. You see that? It doesn't matter. Is it possible to eat that meat in a way that God will not be displeased with? Yes. Will it hurt you if you don't eat it? No. I mean, does God command you to eat that meat from an idol? Well, no, of course not. Neither commanded nor forbidden. It is an adiaphron. Yeah, in the Atwell, I think you're thinking of Acts 15 and the Apostolic Council was the question. Oh, now that was circumcision.
Yeah,
the
one to do.
Oh, yeah, you're right.
They moved away in
Paul's. That's right. Oh, good. Oh, wonderful. Yeah, Galatians 2. Remember, Paul chastises Peter for eating the blood sausage with the Galatians, and then when the Jews come, he moves away and starts eating kosher again to please the Jews. And that really fits with this whole discussion. Although it's a little different because it's ceremonial clean versus but it's eating.
You're right.
Very good. And read that. Galatians 2 where St. Paul chastises Peter. Yes, ma'am?
I have a question about what was the practice of the day for the idol worshiper. How would they regard the eating of the meat? Was that something that had significance for them? Once the meat was offered up as a sacrifice to their idol, was it to their benefit to eat that meat?
Yes. A false god, understand that the false god always leans in its validity on truth. And so, in false gods, you're going to find a lot of things in parallel to the true God, because that's the devil's technique, to try to take over the things of God. And so Paul, writing later on in 1 Corinthians, talks about the fellowship of the altar of an idol. And they consider that, eating that meat, being connected with that false god. That's their false faith. Now, is that the faith of a Christian? No. The Christian denies that. But you're already starting to see that what a Christian does is perceived. And you're already bringing us to the point of saying the fact that you're free to do something doesn't mean that in Christian responsibility you'll do what you're free to do.
Because of the perception that it would create.
Well, if I could take that a little deeper,